Oh, come on. You could do better than that. When I say He is risen, you say He is risen indeed. Ready? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
One more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Much better. Much better. Good morning, family. You should have an outline, and I want to share with you on the back of your outline information if you don't know about the Love and Respect Conference, the video conference that is coming here April 20th and 21st. I want to encourage you, if you have not registered, to go ahead and do it, because today is kind of you get a $5 discount if you do it today. Tomorrow it'll be $20 a person. Today it's $15 a person. So make sure if you plan on coming to this thing that you go ahead and register for it. It's got all the information on here. Guys, this is the conference for you. I know what you're thinking, marriage conference. You know, all they're going to talk about is love. This guy connects all the dots, and he helps your wife understand how you're feeling about stuff. And ladies, he helps his wife as well as is involved in this ministry. They help the man understand what his wife is thinking. It's very good. It is is by far the best marriage conference going right now in America. It's been going for about 12, 13 years now. It is excellent. We went to it in Franklin when it came in November. Very, very good. So I strongly recommend you to go to that. We've got stuff in the back, by the way. These little doodads, if you want to take a couple of them to work with you, invite your friends, your neighbors, and your family. You will really love it. You really love it. Is the resurrection of Jesus true? Did it really happen? The very foundation of our Christian faith revolves around an empty tomb. Did it really happen? As Paul would say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. It is the very essence of our faith. Why are we talking about this? Well, there are a lot of skeptics today. There are a lot of Christians here in this room right now at the sound of my voice. You come here week after week, but deep down in your heart, you're still struggling with this question. There are many atheists today that love to push their agenda. So-called Christian teachers at places like Vanderbilt, places where they're teaching about God, but they don't believe in it. They're atheists. So they have an agenda. Many atheists believe that resurrection is nothing more than a myth. It's a fictitious story that was made up and fabricated by the apostles. Even Muslims teach Jesus never even went to the cross. They have a passage in the Quran there that mentions that Jesus was not even crucified. And none of that stuff is true. So you have even one sect of Muslims that believe Jesus went to Kashmir, India, and died there. So you have a general consensus of the population today that are really unsure about this resurrection stuff. And in our day and age, I think it's important that we have a way that we can answer. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Today, we're going to look at two arguments that's commonly used by skeptics that they use to disprove the resurrection. Then we're going to ask the question, did Jesus appear to others besides his 11 disciples? Remember, Judas had already committed suicide at that point. So we're down to 11 disciples. Finally, we're going to show you that anyone can prove that the resurrection is true without even using the Bible. Okay? And that's where we're going to go today. So let's pray today as we begin. Father, I know this is a happy day for us as followers of yours because we're reminded, Lord, that death is not final. Satan has been defeated, and we are thankful that there is more to this life than what we physically see. I pray, Father, today for those of us here today that are struggling with this issue of whether it's true or not, the resurrection of your Son. I pray that you'll help us and teach us today. May your Spirit open our hearts. And for us, for Father, that already believe it, I pray it'll fortify and strengthen our faith today. We love you and we honor you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Juries make decisions based on evidence. They haven't seen the crime, but they make decisions based on the evidence that they hear. Let's put the resurrection on trial, and let's make a decision based on evidence whether it is true or not. There are, you know, typically two common arguments used to disprove the resurrection, okay? One is that Jesus survived the cross, okay? Jesus survived the cross. This is common among unbelievers, folks who say, you know, he faked his death and, you know, they arrested him in the tomb and that he rested for a while and came out. Well, that is a physical impossibility. I was going to show you this morning a brief five-minute clip by a doctor, Dr. David Acuna, who is a trauma surgeon who specializes in helping people that have, you know, have a horrible accident of some kind. And he goes through and talks about the different things that Jesus would have gone through. It is physically impossible for anyone to survive the cross. There is no recorded instance of anybody surviving it, for one. And the fact is, if you have seen the movie The Passion, and most of us here have seen The Passion, I watched it again the other night and I can never watch that movie without crying and being moved to tears at the suffering that Jesus went through on my behalf. And you look at something like that, Mel Gibson did a very good job, I think, of showing the brutality and the suffering that Jesus went through. And one day we will see those prints in his nails, in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. By the way, why did the Roman soldier pierce Jesus' side with a spear? Well, he did that to prove that he was dead. Roman soldiers could not get anybody off a cross until they were dead. This is why they break the legs of the individual, because when you're on a cross, you cannot breathe unless you push up through your feet, which has a nail in it. You can imagine the excruciating pain. So every time Jesus said something from the cross, the seven words we hear, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," he's pushing up through a nail in his feet. So Roman soldiers could not take down anybody from a cross until that person was legally dead. And why? He thrust the spear through him because Jesus had already died. The two thieves' legs were broken. And it's interesting that for a Roman soldier, they would die in the place of the person that has died if the person was kept alive. It is a physical impossibility that Jesus could have survived the crucifixion. Another common theory was the disciples maybe stole the body. You know, they stole the body. Look in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to start up right before here. I've got Matthew 28 on the outline, but we'll start a little bit before that. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. Joseph of Arimathea has already buried Jesus in his tomb, okay? And now we come to verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Now, you get the idea here that these Pharisees almost believed him, that it was going to happen. Do you see that in there? It's almost like they're saying, "We got to do something about this." Disciples aren't thinking about this. Pharisees are thinking about this. Look what Pilate says in 65, verse 65. "Take a guard." Okay, when you hear the word guard, it means four soldiers. It doesn't mean one guy. It means four guys. Listen to what he says. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. The seal was stamped with the Roman insignia. If anyone touches that stone, they die by Roman law. Those soldiers have the permission to do that because it is sealed. Now, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something here. Tombs for the poor obviously were in the ground, okay? Not many people were buried in tombs in rock because it was expensive to do that. But tombs, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can still see that some of the tombs from the first century, they are very small, 4 feet by 8 feet. They're very, very small, very difficult to get a whole bunch of people in there, obviously. But you understand there that Jesus' tomb was secure. No one could have gone in there and taken anything. Now, look in verse 1 of chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. Now, why did, you know, people often say, why did the angel do that? Did the angel do that for Jesus? We've often thought that, haven't we? But the fact of the matter, Jesus was already risen. Those ladies need some help getting the tomb open. So the angel comes down and is helping these ladies open the tomb. Verse 4, the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. You better believe it. And I can't imagine what those four men, the rest of their lives, what they thought about. Don't you know they had to have wondered the rest of their lives if it was true? Maybe some of them became followers of Jesus. We don't know. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here." The most significant three words in the New Testament: "He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women, and it's interesting, the women are the ones that get to see this glorious moment. God rewards their faith. Where are the men here? They're hiding. It's interesting, women often have the stronger faith in the New Testament. We see that over and over again. Verse 8, so the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. That is what we should do as well. I don't know about you, but the moment I get to be in glory with Jesus, that is the first thing I'm going to do. I'm going to grasp those feet and just be in a state of worship, because that is what we should do in that situation. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me. Verse 11, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Obviously an argument that they heard quite a bit, these early believers in Christ. Now, the Bible says that there was a stone in front of this tomb. Engineers have estimated a stone that big had to have been at least 2.5 tons. It would take at least 5 men to move this stone, okay? Now, you can imagine these disciples, if they did steal the body, they would go back to the tomb and say, "Well, excuse me, fellas, can you give us a little hand here? We need to move the stone out of the way." They're not going to do that. Those Roman soldiers would die if anything happened to that body in the grave. Now, let's just imagine for a minute, okay, maybe somebody stole his body, okay? There's only three groups of people that could have stolen his body. First of all, you got the Romans. Well, they would have loved to have had his body. He was a pest. Jesus was causing problems. He was disturbing the peace. They wanted him dead. So there's no reason why the Romans would have kept his body. Secondly, the Jewish leaders. Well, let me tell you something. The Jewish leaders would have loved to have had his body, because in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching and saying he is risen, they could say, "No, he's not. We got his body right here." They would have loved to have had the body. Now, could the disciples have stolen the body? Before we answer that question, I want to ask you something. What would you die for? Some of us would say we'd die for family. But would you die for your faith? If you die for something, you believe in it, right? Would the disciples have stolen the body, left home, wives, family, to go all over the world to talk about a dead man? It makes absolutely no sense. It makes absolutely no sense. So these two arguments, the fact that he survived the cross and his disciples stole the body, they're very invalid arguments. So we go on to the next thought. Besides the disciples, did Jesus appear to other people? Yes, he did. He appears in many different ways and in various places over a period of 40 days. He appears to people over and over. Like the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He appears to Mary Magdalene, Salome, and another woman named Mary. And there's other people. Let's look in 1 Corinthians 15 here. Passage that was shared already this morning, but it's very valid to read again. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Okay, so Paul is reminding them of what he had already taught them about the gospel. For what I received, I passed on of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. It's interesting, in verses 3 and 4, there is a little statement there. Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose on the third day. Some scholars believe this was an early creed of the church. Maybe it was, okay? But the point is, Paul is reminding them of the gospel. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's it. And it's interesting that he says, this is of first importance. When it comes down to everything else that we argue and fuss about, what really matters is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Everything else is secondary to that. And that's what Paul is reminding us of, the importance of that. We need to be reminded of that. We don't need to get on issues. We need to stay on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to bring up something that you may not have thought about before. Jesus appeared publicly. This is very significant. Why? I want you to notice something. Look at this little thing here. I thought it was very clever the way this guy did this. How Christianity began was after a public ministry, Christ was killed publicly. He publicly shows himself to the public. He rose from the dead publicly. The public told everyone what they saw. That's a big deal. Because if you look at all the cults and the world religions of the world, it's the exact opposite. It's a private dream about God or a private angelic encounter about God, private idea. And then one person tells everything of what they saw. This is very common in all of the world religions. You got Buddha, you got Muhammad, you got Confucius, you got Charles Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witness. You have the Joseph Smith in Mormonism. It's all private. There are no witnesses. And that is very significant. Very, very significant for us. Because Jesus rose publicly. Lots of people saw Him. 500 people saw Him. Disciples saw Him. Women saw Him. It's very different from what you see in the other religions of the world. Now let's continue in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection, it's a waste of time. There's no faith. Let's go to the bar. But verse 20 powerfully says, Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. Paul saw Him. He knew it was for real. There you have the biblical evidence that Christ indeed is risen. Let's ask the question. There's five things, quickly, that prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Without even using the Bible, okay? You can prove it without even opening up your Bible. Let's run through these very quickly. The first fact of the matter is, all of the disciples, with the exception of John, died for their faith alone. Every apostle of Jesus died for their faith. Most of them were crucified. Bartholomew was crucified, and then he was skinned alive while he was on the cross, tradition says. We know this. Historians have this in their records. They all died for their faith. If you die for something in a group, that's one thing, but if you die by yourself, that is another. These men, their lives were changed. You got Peter who denied Him. You got Thomas who doubts Him. Now they are boldly confessing 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, boldly preaching that Jesus had risen. And they all went, interestingly enough, in different directions to share that faith. Powerful testimony. You're probably wondering who this guy is here. This is Pastor Yousef Nardakhani, sentenced to death in Iran for refusing to deny Christ. Over 200,000 people die every year, Christians die throughout our world for their faith. He hasn't been sentenced yet, as far as we know. We need to keep him in prayer because it's very bold on his part. So you have all the disciples dying for their faith alone. That proves something there. You got the conversion of skeptics like Paul and James. You have Paul, who is a Christian killer. He is killing Christians. He can't stand them. And then he meets Jesus and now has an encounter that changes his life forever. He becomes the greatest missionary that's ever lived. What changed Paul? A resurrected Jesus changed Paul's life. You have James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. You can imagine what their growing up years were like. Imagine being around a perfect brother that's never does anything wrong. You know, they were jealous of him. Look in John 7. You learn something about how his brothers felt about him. They didn't like him. But the passage says in verse number 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. I can imagine what that conversation was like. Brother! I know that was amazing for him. It changed. James was a pillar in the church. And both James and Paul died for their faith, by the way. Thirdly, you got the uniqueness of communion and baptism. No other mystery or pagan religions, none of their gods, they didn't believe their gods could die for them and then rise for them. Communion and baptism celebrate and reenact the death of Jesus. Now here's one that's very interesting, I find. How can you explain why in a short period of time, 30 AD, Acts 2 through 6, a period of few months, 10,000 Jewish people gave up five key practices that had served them sociologically and theologically for thousands of years? You got to understand something. They did not stop being Jewish. Jewish people did not stop being Jewish. They continued to go to the temple for prayer, observe the Sabbath, celebrate their festivals, okay? Jewish people do not have to cease being Jewish to follow their Messiah, okay? They don't have to become a Gentile. But now they gave up things like animal sacrifice, going to the temple. They gave up observance of the law. Those were key things in their history. And that is amazing that they gave up these treasure beliefs to follow an obscure Jewish carpenter. Why would they do that? Obviously, he had risen from the dead. And finally, you got the emergence of the church. When a major cultural shift happens, Historians always look for events that can explain it. The church began shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, and within 20 years, it was all over the Roman Empire. That picture right there is one of the many house churches you find in China. China has more Christians than most countries. There's over 160 million Christians now living in China. Most of them are underground. Now, all those arguments that I've just shared with you, I want you to think about something. If you're a Martian looking down on Earth, okay, and you see, you know, would you think the Roman Empire or Christianity would survive? Which one would survive? You probably bet Rome. You wouldn't bet on a bunch of 12, you know, apostles, ragtag disciples with a message of a risen dead Jewish carpenter. Yet Christianity has not only endured, we name our boys Peter and Paul and our dogs Caesar and Nero. Somebody saw something, and I believe with all my heart that they saw the risen Jesus. I believe it. Do you believe it? He is alive. He is risen. It is real. I don't need to be convinced by all this, because He has changed my life. He has transformed my life. He's changed your life. It was the message of the early disciples, and it should be the message of today. The world needs hope. All right? I'm going to give you another shot at this. When I say He is risen, you say what? Okay, I want you to break the ceiling off, okay, so that Marty gets all upset. One, two, three. He is risen.
He is risen.
Ah, much better, much better. So what? What difference does that make? It makes all the difference in the world. Death is not final. The devil is defeated. He still exists, but his time is marked. What difference does it make? It makes a difference in the changed lives that you have seen over the last 2,000 years. And that same resurrection power lives in us. You don't believe me? Look at Ephesians 1 here. I pray, Paul says, that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope He has given to those He called, His holy people who are His rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe Him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead, living in us. It has the power to transform addicts. It has the power to transform bad marriages. It has the power to transform every aspect of your life if you will allow it. And some of us need that right now. Some of us need a new heart. We need a new perspective. We need a resurrection in our lives. And if you're struggling, if you still have questions about this idea of a risen Christ, Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, it is the best book on this. This guy was a former atheist, worked for the Chicago Tribune. On investigating the truths about Jesus, he became a Christian, follower of Christ. As we close today, I want you to think about these words. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives in believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's the issue today. Do you believe it? What does the Bible say we must do in order to get to receive forgiveness and eternal life, to begin that relationship with God? Very simply, do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You say, yes, I know who He is, who He claims to be. I believe it with all my heart. Do you admit that, yes, I'm a sinner, I can't save myself. Sin separates us from God, and Jesus can be my bridge to God because He is both God and man, and He can be my Savior and rescuer. No other religion can claim that. Are you ready to put your trust in the finished work of the cross? When Jesus is on the cross, He says, it is finished. What is finished? The plan of salvation is done. You can't add anything to it. You can only receive it by faith, repentance, and baptism. Are you ready to change your ways, to repent and go God's way. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance is making a decision to stop going my way, which is what sin is, and make a 180 and start going God's way. Are you ready to confess your faith in Jesus Christ before people? Jesus says, whoever confesses my name before man, I shall confess his name before the Father. If you have been baptized into Jesus Christ has said your name. He knows you. He knows you. And listen to these powerful words from Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Where this all comes together is in the watery graves of baptism, where we begin our walk with God, where we are born again of the water and the Spirit. It's a beautiful moment when someone does that. Maybe today you are here and you have never begun your relationship with Jesus. We can baptize you today. You can begin your walk with Christ. You can start a beautiful day to wipe the slate clean and to begin a relationship with Jesus. I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're struggling. You have been baptized, but you're struggling in your walk with God. You need the prayer of this congregation. We want you to know we love you. Our elders or shepherds are here. If you want to talk to them after service, they are more than willing. Or today, if you want to let us know about how we can pray for you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?